from Acts chapter 1. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Jesus, concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Back in the mid-1950s, when poets could still change the world, or at least pose a credible threat, there was a literary movement out of New York called the Beat Generation. One of the originators of that movement was Allen Ginsberg, who in 1955 wrote a seminal piece called Howl. "I saw the best minds of my generation destroyed by madness, starving, hysterical, naked, dragging themselves through the Negro streets at dawn looking for an angry fix, angel-headed hipsters burning for the ancient heavenly connection to the starry dynamo in the machinery of night," etc., etc. It's a real pick-me-up. Ginsberg also wrote a companion piece to Howl, and which he called Footnote to Howl, which he published at the same time, 1955. And some of the lines go like this: "Holy, holy, 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 holy. The world is holy. The soul is holy. The skin is holy. The nose is holy. Everything is holy. Everybody's holy. Everywhere is holy. Every day is in eternity. Everyone's an angel. The bum's as holy as the seraphim. The madman is holy as you, my soul, are holy. The typewriter is holy. The poem is holy. The voice is holy. The hearers are holy. The ecstasy is holy. Holy the solitudes of skyscrapers and pavements. Holy the cafeterias filled with the millions. Holy the mysterious rivers of tears under the streets. Holy the lone juggernaut. Holy the vast lamb of the middle class. Holy the crazy shepherds of rebellion. Holy New York, holy San Francisco, holy Peoria and Seattle, holy Paris, holy Tangiers, holy Moscow, holy Istanbul, holy the sea, holy the desert, holy the railroad, holy the locomotive, holy the visions, holy the hallucinations, holy the miracles, holy the eyeball, holy the abyss, holy forgiveness, mercy, charity, faith, holy, ours, bodies, suffering, magnanimity, holy the supernatural, extra brilliant, intelligent kindness of the soul." Jesus came back to the disciples, according to Luke, during the 40 days after the crucifixion. And he would talk to them about the kingdom of God. He told them the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they'd receive the Spirit's power And then they were to go out and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. When he had said that, according to Luke, they saw him lifted up and taken away by the clouds. And so they went back to Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem. And they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. And in the next days, they and many others, including Jesus' mother Mary, were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. Holy, 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 holy. Everything is holy. Everybody's holy. Everywhere is holy. Every day is an eternity. Everyone's an angel. Imagine everything those people had been through. Imagine what they had seen. They weren't doing this. I mean, being apostles, they weren't doing this because they were all friends and went to go do something together. There's no indication that they had all even known each other before Jesus came into their lives. And I've had a mental image for a long time of them all becoming tight friends, but there's nothing that really indicates that they all became good buddies. And it wasn't that they didn't have anything else to do. I mean, they were all called out of productive work when he saw them and called them. They did it because he had seen them and called them. And they felt in their hearts, or they knew in their minds, or both, that they were called. And they followed. And what they saw and experienced firsthand was not only astonishing, but taught them something, really proved to them something fundamental about life, about why we are born, and about who and what we are meant to become in the world. They saw and learned that the world that we see with our senses is not the final word, and it's not all that there is. And they saw that our Creator is not just a cosmic inventor, but that God is love. And they saw the love of God and the love that is God fully embodied in Jesus. And so to follow him is more than to appreciate him. Our calling is not just to quote him approvingly. To be a disciple is something that is more than academic, more than philosophical. We are supposed to make human lives better, as he did. He was love. He showed us love. We are supposed to make sure people have enough food, as he did. If the people he loves are continually tumbling over the cliff, we are not just supposed to keep building hospitals at the base of the cliff, although that's important. We're supposed to climb up those cliffs and find out why the people keep getting tossed over and change the conditions that keep causing that to happen over and over and over. That too was part of the call of discipleship. And it was laid on a whole community of people called together. We each have to walk this lonesome valley. But contrary to what the song says, we do not have to walk it by ourselves. So when it was time to restore the fellowship of the disciples to 12, the perfect number 12, the number of tribes of Israel, they remembered their own call. But this time, they didn't have Jesus among them in the flesh to appoint by divine authority someone who would take the place of Judas. It was easy. Last time, Jesus went around and picked 12. This time, Jesus was not there in the flesh to do that. And so was created, and this is astonishing, the first nominating committee, which is biblical proof that the disciples were Presbyterian. I kept looking for the word casserole for proof, but that did not exist in the New Testament. They proposed two candidates: Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed. And they said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship that was vacated by Judas. And then it was time to determine which one, Justus or Matthias, was God's choice. Not their choice, but God's choice. What do you do when you have to make a decision, or more appropriately, a discernment, and Jesus is not standing there in the flesh to just tell you what you're supposed to do? Casting lots as a mechanism or a channel for discerning God's will went back all the way as far as the people of God could remember. Moses was told to apportion land to the 12 tribes of Israel by lot. When God told Moses how his brother Aaron was supposed to approach the mercy seat in the tabernacle, Aaron was instructed to bring two goats and cast lots on each of them. And the lot that fell on one was to be the lamb to be sacrificed. The lot that fell on the other one was to be the lamb that was kept alive and sent off into the wilderness, which is a scapegoat. What do you do to try to determine God's will for your life when Jesus is not standing there in the flesh just telling you what to do? When you have to make decisions, decisions that will define you for yourself and for the people around you, decisions about what to do with your money, or whether it's time to speak out for something you believe is right, even though your conclusions may offend someone else's politics or their religion or their sense of propriety. When you have to make decisions about what you plan to do with your life, how do you make those determinations? Or what relationships God would have you prioritize? Or what aspects of your life, as you have known it, may need to be thrown away, or at least maybe gently retired? When you have to make the kind of decisions that will shift the tectonic plates underneath you, and by definition, therefore, the people around you, what do you do to try to discern what God wants for your life? When the apostles cast lots to determine whether Justus or Matthias was the one being called to become part of the 12, it wasn't because they trusted in the mystical powers of a mystical world that the lots had some kind of magic in them inherently. It was because they trusted that God was in the world and that God acts in the world. Sometimes in ways that we can recognize if we just look through the right lenses, but sometimes in ways that defy logical explanation. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is the Lord's alone. I'm tempted to rhapsodize then about the trust that those first apostles had to have in God, and it's worth celebrating. But honestly, I wonder if they had any more than you or I have. And that's not to denigrate theirs, but to celebrate ours. They trusted because they had to trust. That's pretty much our deal too, right? When they cast lots, that was what they had at their disposal. God speak to us through this little ritual. So they prayed to God to speak through the lots into their situation. Just as we ask God to speak into our situation through our prayerful polity. Holy the visions, holy the hallucinations, holy the miracles, holy the eyeball, holy the abyss. So they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. And that's about the last we hear of Matthias. Presumably, Matthias carried on and continued to be a worthy and faithful and flawed disciple. When somebody is called into the ministry of the church, it's not one person saying, hey, you know what? I'm called. And everybody else goes, oh, okay, well, welcome to the ministry. We impanel committees. We vote. We pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole process that the Spirit leads us through. And when both the individual and the church agree that there is a call there, that's when it moves forward. But sometimes we're called in private. Not to some office of the church, not to chair a committee, not to pastor a congregation, but to follow the still small voice of God into a benevolent, personal ministry of doing something justly, or quietly loving through an act of kindness, or walking humbly with God within the privacy of our individual relationship with God. Sometimes no lot is cast at all, but we know we are being called to faithfulness, being commissioned to go do something good for someone, being sent out into the world to deliver the most urgent and crucial message in the universe, to stop listening to what everybody else's agenda wants me to do, and start doing the things that I know God created me to do. As the John O'Donohue prayer goes, may I have the courage today to live the life that I would love, to postpone my dream no longer, but do at last what I came here for, and waste my heart on fear no more. Trusting in God's guidance is about allowing God to be God, so that you and I can be disciples without feeling like we're supposed to be God. It's about allowing God to be God so the church can be the church without having to get everything perfect the first time. We'll make mistakes, but that's okay. We're not God. We'll make mistakes. We have a God who will keep picking us up again and again and letting us try one more time. But in the end, of course, the vocabulary I just used is way off. It's not really about allowing God anything, because we don't have the power or the authority or the cosmic goodness, frankly, to be God. It's about recognizing that God is God, and that I am not, and that you are not, and we are not. John Calvin is not. The disciples are not. Mission trips are not. Preaching is not. Nothing and no one is God except God. And God knows how to be God. I'm sure God appreciates our advice from time to time. I hope so. I offer it like every day. But God is fully capable of being God. Could do so perfectly well all alone, but has chosen not to. God has chosen not to be alone. And we can make the choice not to be alone either, but to embrace the call that God puts on our lives, trusting that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in God's Son, and whoever has the Son has life. So we cast lots, and we draw straws, and we roll the dice, and we are always asking God to speak into our lives and our circumstances, our moral catastrophes and our noble aspirations, and to imbue our fragile hopes, our fragile world, our fragile lives with holiness. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, it is a gift that you put holiness in the world even when we cannot recognize it and could not define it even if we tried to recognize it. But we thank you that it surrounds us. And it is not just some vague random it, but it is you. You who saturate this world. You who imbue everything with the power and the majesty of your love. Help us, O God, to live into your love. And to be and to become the people that you created us to be. We pray this day, O God, for all of humankind, as indeed we pray for all of creation. On this Mother's Day, O God, we lift up and celebrate the gift that each one of us was brought into the world. We came here as a result of biology, We exist as a result of your call. And indeed, when each one of us was born, it seems that human biology cast its lot, and you spoke through it, and you made us who we are. For cosmically, mysteriously, intimately calling us into being, for the mother who brought us into the world, thank you. Oh God, we pray this day for those whose dreams of motherhood have not been fulfilled. We pray for those whose relationships are damaged, if not entirely broken. We pray for those who long for childbirth. We pray for those for whom it has come upon them without being their choice or their will. We thank you, O God, that in all circumstances, in all relationships, you are already at work. Help us, O God, to recognize you when we see you. This very day, O God, there are mothers at the borders of this country who, as a matter of policy, are being separated from their children. Help us, O God, when we have lost our way.